Our passage is from John 15, 9 to 17, and it's under the heading of the call to love. And these verses are very much a continuation of last week's passage, which is why I wanted Lewis to read from chapter 15, verse 1. Those first eight verses are the true vine. And if you missed that sermon, which is, as I say, very much a companion piece to tonight's sermon, then you can listen to that on the website recording, which is now available. But tonight is verses 9 to 17. Here we have obedience, friendship, joy, service, and love. These are heady, vital themes as we continue to explore Jesus teaching us this masterclass on discipleship. And our material tonight splits very nicely into two sections. So the first of which I've entitled, Jesus Calls for Our Obedience. Jesus Calls for Our Obedience. Verses 1 to 8, as you've just heard, are rich with the imagery of the vine. And Jesus instructs his disciples to remain in him because he is the true vine. Only attached to the vine can the branches bear fruit. And that's a very powerful image. But verse 9 has an even more powerful framing of that message for us. Although you'll need more imagination, because it's not a visual image. Jesus urges his disciples in verse 9 to remain in his love. This speaks to the heart of Jesus' mission here on earth. A few short hours after speaking these words, Jesus was facing betrayal, a trial, conviction, and then execution on the cross. The disciples are still yet to grasp the full import of Jesus' impending death. Peter himself will try and fight off with his sword those who will come to take Jesus. But unlike the disciples, Jesus knows why he is facing death. Jesus knows why he will be nailed to a cross. He will do so because he is the Lamb of God, and he will die to take away the sins of his people. His disciples there in that very room, all the disciples he had who had followed him who were not in the room, all those believers back in Old Testament times who had believed God and to whom God had counted that belief as righteousness, and to all those who believed afterward, those who have followed Jesus even though they haven't seen him. Yes, even you tonight, if you are a follower of Jesus. That's who Jesus faced the cross for. He did it because he loves you. And he urges all of you tonight to remain in his love. Just how big is Jesus' love for his disciples? On what scale can you measure Jesus' love? A few years ago, there was a popular children's book, and it was called Guess How Much I Love You. Little Nut Brown Hare is being put to bed by Big Nut Brown Hare. He wants to tell Big Nut Brown Hare how much he loves him. So Little Nut Brown Hare says, I love you as wide as I can reach. I love you as wide as I can reach, says Big Nut Brown Hare. And he can reach wider because he has wider arms. Next, Little Nut Brown Hare says, he loves Big Nut Brown Hare as high as he can reach. But Big Nut Brown Hare can reach higher and he loves Little Nut Brown Hare more. And this goes on for a few pages. Little Nut Brown Hare says he loves Nut Brown Hare as high as he can hop, but Big Nut Brown Hare can hop higher. And he's getting to the end of his imagination, and he's getting very, very sleepy as Little Nut Brown Hare. And as he gets more and more sleepy, Little Nut Brown Hare looks up into the sky. He realizes that nothing can be further away from the sky. And as he drops off to sleep, he says, Big Nut Brown Hare, I love you all the way up to the moon. Oh, that's far, says Big Nut Brown Hare. That's very, very far. big nut brown hair, settles little nut brown hair into his bed of leaves. He leans over and kisses him good night, and then, as he lays down close by, he whispers with a smile, "I love you all the way up to the moon and back." Well, Jesus loves you more than all the way up to the moon and back. His love is so great, so vast, there is no earthly, there is no solar system comparison that will suffice. How much does Jesus love his disciples? What verse 9 tells us. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Those may be familiar words to you. And we read them ever so quickly, don't we? But stop. Dwell on that thought. How big, how perfect, how vast must the love of God be for Jesus? How pure, how perfect, how rich. It's the ultimate definition of love. The love that the God of love has between the persons of the Godhead. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you," says Jesus. Wow, what a love. Jesus is saying there is no other comparison worthy of this love other than the love of the Godhead. This is a love that will keep Jesus pinned to the cross as he endures the wrath of God for my sin and for your sin. A love that surely demands a response. How are we going to remain in such a love? Well, verse 10 follows with this statement to help us, to clarify. Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love." And that's the answer. Obedience is how we respond to Jesus' love for us. Not a mechanical, duty-bound, cold-hearted obedience. Rather one of warmth and of happiness, a willingness to serve. Our obedience should never be mere duty. Surely it must be a reciprocal love. A love back for Jesus in light of his love for us. Little nut brown hair only loves big nut brown hair because he was first loved by him. And so it is with us. We love Jesus, and our love for Jesus is the wellspring of our obedience to him. Just as our obedience is the demonstration of the reality of that love, because he first loved us. Perfect love that Jesus has for us inspires perfect sacrifice. And again, Jesus compares us serving him with his service for the Father in the second half of verse 10. And Jesus is a willing, a loving servant of the Father. Nobody compelled Jesus to go to the cross. He willingly gave up his life in total service, motivated by his love for the Father and his love for you and for me. So tonight, can you feel the reality of that love? And can you identify the reality of your love back to Jesus? Can you feel the pull to remain in Jesus' love and to live a life of willing obedience because of the sheer scale of the divine love that has been lavished upon you? Or perhaps not. Perhaps you're still living for your own desires. Perhaps you're obeying the sinful lusts of your heart instead of obeying Jesus in Christian service. Should you doubt that perfect sacrifice is absolutely the best way to live? Well, verse 11 spells out for us that Jesus' obedience of the Father is the basis of his own joy. That's an incredible concept, isn't it? Jesus gets great joy by being obedient to his heavenly Father. And Jesus says, "I want you to have that joy as well." And as you are obedient to me, you too will be made complete. You too will have the same joy. Most people today, I guess, think that becoming a Christian means stopping having any fun in life. It's a boring thing, isn't it? To be constrained, to have to do all those things. I couldn't possibly. There's too much of life to enjoy, but they've got it wrong, says Jesus. Pure joy, to be a complete person, is to serve God. That joy is not found in the things of this life. That joy is found in serving and obeying Jesus. If you seek your life, you will lose it, says Jesus. But if you lose your life, you will find it. Don't look for eternal satisfaction anywhere else than in serving the Lord Jesus. Verse 12 records Jesus' direct commandment now to his followers, which brings us to the second part of our sermon tonight. So firstly, it was Jesus' calls for our obedience, but secondly now, Jesus calls us to love. Verse 12 says, "My commandment is this, love one another as I have loved you." You see, if we are to serve Jesus, if we are to be one of his followers, then love for God or love for Jesus simply isn't enough. If you think that the definition of a Christian is somebody who loves Jesus and or who loves God, you're wrong, because that's not enough. We cannot truly manifest that love for God, for Jesus, without demonstrating it in our lives towards our fellow disciples. It is simply impossible, says Jesus, to love me without also loving your fellow disciples. This is a theme that John, the writer of this epistle, will develop, this gospel, he will develop it in his later epistles. In fact, so clearly is this truth impressed on John that in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21, John writes this. He says, "Whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or sister is a liar." That's a strong word, John. A liar. Surely, is a person confused or a person who's only got... He's a liar, says John, if you say you love God and you don't love your fellow brothers and sisters. "For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this commandment." Perhaps John was recalling this very moment as Jesus taught him, as he wrote these words years later. "Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Commenting on verse 12 of this chapter in John, Don Carson says, "By an unbreakable chain, love for God is tied to and verified by love for others." So you prove that you really love God by loving your brothers and sisters. So this is a pretty big deal. If you're claiming to be a Christian tonight, but you're not loving your brothers and sisters, John and Jesus by inference calls you a liar. Wow. So these are big stakes here. In fact, it's a deal breaker if we want to pick and choose how we live the Christian life. Maybe you want to be that so-called lone Christian. You want to be a Christian in your own way. You don't want to have ties to the local church. You don't want to have to develop relationships with other Christians because, well, we all know the reality, don't we? Other Christians are hard to love. We're a bunch of messed up people, aren't we? We're a bunch of difficult to love, awkward people. It's hard to love other Christians. It's much easier to just be a Christian and love God and not have to bother with those messy church relationships. People that let you down, people that are difficult to talk to, people that impose themselves on you, People that are always taking and never giving. Oh, that's messy. Don't embroil yourself with all that stuff. Just love God and be a lone Christian. That's much easier. Don't ever get involved in other Christians' lives. That's so messy. But that's not the way to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian like that. Other Christians need commitment, and serving them can often be inconvenient. But this passage says that we cannot be real Christians unless we are living and loving with other Christians. You can't just love God and not love his people. And so then, our Pharisaical heart pops up our next question, because we never ask the question, how much, Lord, but how little? How little can I get away with? We're always wanting to know, how much is just enough? Because I want to meet the threshold, but I don't want to have to do more than is necessary, do I? Have you recognised your heart works like that? Mine does. If I'm instructed to love other Christians as well as God, in fact, if we're making that the genuineness of my claim to love God, and that's conditional on my love for other Christians, my heart wants to know, how much do I need to love other people so that I qualify? So that I satisfy the needs of the commandment. So Jesus anticipates my heart, and perhaps your heart too, and he answers it most wonderfully in verse, well, he's answered it already a little bit in verse 12, because he said, love your fellow believers as I have loved you, sacrificially and wholly and completely. But verse 13, Jesus is going to say exactly how he loves us. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And there was I thinking I had to just spend a bit of time with some people and just give up a couple of evenings a week. And Jesus is asking me to lay my life down for you. This is high price to be a Christian. Can we really be nickel and diming our love for one another in light of the greatest demonstration of love on the planet that we've ever seen? Kneeling at the foot of the cross should drain away any sense of your entitlement. Remember Lewis's sermon last week? Any sense of your superiority, any last shred of privilege you feel. For it has achieved for us, without our help, a total reversal of our status, our destiny, and our relationship with God. Under nature, we are sinners who have offended a holy God, and we have attracted God's righteous wrath and condemnation. But because of the cross, we are now declared the very righteousness of God himself, pure and sinless. By nature, we were destined for an eternity of punishment in the lake of fire, the second death. Just reward for our rebellion and our self-obsession, our failure by omission and commission to keep God's law. But now, because of the cross, we are instead heading for an eternity in God's presence. By nature, we were enemies of God and at enmity with him. But now, because of the cross, we are declared friends of God and welcomed into relationship with the Almighty Creator God. Friends, those who have received forgiveness, they should show forgiveness. Those who have received much love should show much love. Those who have been grafted into God's family should graft others into their family. Live the reality of your faith in the local church. Friendship is really too weak a word to describe a love that meant Jesus was prepared to give up everything so that he might endure the wrath of the Father and be made sin, so that you could be forgiven and welcomed into this relationship with God. How amazing. How incredible that Jesus should love you and me that much. And yet he does. And we need to learn to grasp this nature, the enormity of that love, that desire that Jesus has to draw us into relationship and to share everything with us. Verse 15 expands on the relationship status. It tells us that Jesus is keen not just to share with us status benefits that flow from having our sins forgiven, but he also wants to share with us everything that he has learned from the Father. It's this revelation, this inclusion that marks out our relationship as more than just servants. So, good servants do what they're expected to do, what they're instructed to do. They are obedient. But good servants aren't included in the family. They're not stakeholders in the estate. But that's exactly what Jesus signals is happening here. Because we are being included into the divine family. We're being given an inheritance of heaven's riches. Jesus explains his plans, his motives, his purpose to his disciples. Much of what Jesus teaches his disciples in this extended session across the chapters of this series, they didn't initially understand, at least not fully. Only later, after Jesus had died and rose again, did the Holy Spirit bring back to mind all the truth that Jesus had taught them. And then, with that divine assistance, they fully understood the significance of Jesus' teachings. Only then did they fully realize the wonderful benefits Jesus was conferring on them. But now they know, because they've been given that knowledge, that divine revelation. And so let's use that measure, that yardstick, to measure our relationship with God. How do you measure up to that? Are you obeying the gospel out of duty or habit, with little spiritual understanding of the reasons behind those behaviours? Or have you, through an encounter with Jesus of the cross and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, started to actually understand the plans, the motives, and the mission of Jesus? Are those plans, those motives, that mission starting to become your motives, plans, and mission as you serve him here on earth? Are you engaged in kingdom work as you serve as a disciple of Jesus, led by and granted understanding by the Holy Spirit? Because truly, don't we have a greater revelation now than at any time in the history of the writing of the Bible? We've got it all. We know the old covenant and the new covenant. We live in a post-resurrection world, and we know the enormity of God's plan. We have seen God dealing with mankind through history. We can see the big picture. And we understand. What a privilege. But are you using that knowledge to serve the Lord Jesus for his coming kingdom? But again, Jesus knows our motives and our hearts and our sinful natures so well. And he immediately moves to counter any false pride that we might have in our newfound status of those who God has revealed his will to. Yes, we might know the gospel back to front. We might now fully understand the limitations of the Old Testament sacrifices. Yes, we understand in our new covenant relationship that we have an ascended Savior. But this is all a gift from God. Not because we are any cleverer or any brighter than our forefathers. In fact, were it not for God himself acting to reach out to you and me in saving grace, we'd just be as clueless as they were, wouldn't we? No, this newfound status we enjoy is all of grace. Again, if you doubt that in any small way, Jesus nails it home for us in verse 16. He says, look, you didn't choose me. I chose you. All that status, all that blessing. But Jesus says, it was all a gift that I gave to you. Cost you nothing. Because I chose you. Isn't that worth your adoration, your praise, your service? Yes, it's worth even your service. Because verse 16 doesn't stop there, does it? We were chosen and what? And appointed so that you may go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. So we have been blessed with this revelation and understanding. And we've been told that we need to go to the Father in prayerful dependence to win others for Christ. So that they too might enjoy the same revelation and the same blessing for all eternity. Isn't that one of the reasons why we're still here on earth after we've become Christians instead of going to heaven? So that we can tell others? Do you know, it's the same with Amazon. You know, that mighty online retailer that will sell you pretty much anything these days. Most of the time, they'll get it here to you by tomorrow. It's an amazing service. Do you know, Amazon is 24 years old. 1994 it started. And they've never turned a single penny of profit. Do you believe that? 24 years, they've never turned a single penny of profit. Oh, don't get me wrong. They're earning a lot of money. But every single penny, every single cent that Amazon earns is invested back into the business. They're building more warehouses, bigger warehouses, more robots, bigger drones. It's all invested in Amazon to make it bigger and wider and more far-reaching. More warehouses in the world so that more and more and more of the population can do a next-day delivery from Amazon and get it from their local warehouse. So Amazon is a self-replicating machine. It exists to make Amazon bigger and better, more and more pervasive in society, until everything is Amazon. Well, that's what the Christian church is. We're a self-replicating family. More believers tell others of the exciting thing that has happened to them, and in turn others come to Christ, who then go on to tell the message to still others. It's a wonderful thing to see the gospel spread like this. As more and more people see the truth of God's wonderful rescue plan for humanity. But you know, for that to work, two things have to happen. You have to live differently to the people around you. With hope and with integrity and joy and not for the idols of this world. And then secondly, when they ask you why you're different, you have to tell them. It's that simple. It's that simple. And what's the first step to living like that in powerful, selfless, sacrificial community? Jesus tells us in the next verse, verse 17. This is my command. Love one another. Love each other. Do you know, it's not a secret that Jesus says that. It really isn't. Indeed, Jesus has already taught his disciples this a couple of chapters back. In 13:35, Jesus says, by this, when you love one another, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Do you know, this is the most countercultural requirement of the Christian faith, because we live in a society today that is perhaps the most self-oriented society of all time. It's all about me. It's all about my needs and my desires and my entertainment and my travel plan and my bucket list and my future and my happiness and my satisfaction. That's the culture we live in. So if you can be different, if you can be other person-centric, if you can be not me, but you, what do you need? How can I help you? Can I give up my time, my money, my car, my house, my whatever for you? You can make the biggest impact for Jesus. It's easier when everybody else is obsessed with themselves. What does this love look like practically, emotionally in the local church? How does being a Christian make a difference to your relationships with your fellow believers? What makes our bonds, our relationships, different from members of the squash club or the photography club? What makes our services different from a visit to the local bingo hall? How are we living out the reality of our faith together? What difference does growing understanding of the revelation of God make to your behaviour towards other people? Do you know, I can't answer any of those questions, not for you at least. These are questions for you to search out answers to prayerfully after meditation of this and other scriptures. But I pray that you will, and I will find answers to these questions. Because if there's one way we're going to make a difference to this town, to this county, to this country, it's by living together in gospel sacrificial community, focused on others, not me. A community that welcomes the outcast, the sinner, the friendless, the discontented, the struggling, the brokenhearted, the lost. That's going to be very, very hard. The principle we need to live by to achieve this is very, very simple. Love one another. May God give us strength to do so in the days to come.